Well, okay, we've got a minute. I just put on some entertainment on the board for you while you sit there and wait. Our talk's going to be about involved with Calvinism again because of Finney was Arminian. And it came to my mind that Calvinism doesn't stay put. You know, it's like driving a nail into a wood with a sledgehammer. Every time you hit it, it pops out. Hit it again, pops out. Finally, it starts staying. You hit it again. Finally, after about 3 years, it stays in. Then you go away for a few weeks, comes back out again. So I think Calvinism is that way. So I have Calvinism, multiple strikes to get it in, and it comes out with just a suggestion. So Calvinism is not the default position for our thinking because it's odious to us, to the human flesh. It does not like the ideas that are contained in what I call Calvinism, and we know that, and I've explained why I use that word. And then we're going to talk about the moral influence theory, which is Finney, actually. And then I thought, well, as soon as I say that, well, they say, what other kind of theories are there about the atonement? So I just looked them up. I got on my iPhone, looked them up, and wrote them down as they have a ransom theory, the Christus Victor theory, the satisfaction theory, penal substitution theory is probably where we live. And then we have the government theory, and we have the scapegoat theory. All of those probably have no merit as far as I'm concerned, except the one that is the penal substitution theory of the atonement. You might think, well, why does anybody even discuss it? Well, as you'll see today that we have Finney, he doesn't even believe that there's a substitutionary death of Christ at all. And so then you still have to deal with the fact that Christ died on the cross. What do you do with that? I mean, if he didn't die for us, what did he die for? So he comes up with theories of why Christ died. So it's anyway, that's why I put that up there. What else have I got? That's pretty much it. I know when my throat gets worse, I'm going to apply for disability, except I don't have any anymore. It just gets worse when I don't talk. The more I talk, the better it is. So maybe it'll clear up as I go along. I know it makes it hard for you to listen, but shucks, I just got one voice. If you can't hear me, you have to read me, I guess. This is the fourth last of this season. We'll get three more, and then we're done. Middle of May, we've got two in May, so we should be on track. We're still in the Great Awakening number 6 in the period of 1800s, the century. And Finney is a large looming figure on the horizon. Shows up publicly about 1830. He's on the scene for a relatively short time. But he becomes quite prominent because he becomes a college president at Overland College in Ohio. And a lot of things about him that are not admirable. But he did a lot of first things in education. His college was the first college where women were admitted as, quote, equals with the men. And a few other things, too, about him that maybe some like to follow, whatever. So Finney is more than just an evangelist. His evangelism enterprise was lasted maybe at the most 10 years, and he became a college president and a writer and so forth, known for those reasons. But his impression is indelible on his day, and it reaches down to our day, as we'll see in our lesson tonight. Last week, we talked about the crucible of the 19th century. It's sort of like you think of a pressure cooker. All these things were thrown into the pot, and then the pressure, you know, heat was turned on, the pressure built, and out comes three movements, perhaps, identify three different movements. The pressure came from the theology, which was from one extreme, let's say, call it extreme Calvinism, to Arminianism, and every other point between. And the issues of personal freedom, which became new in America because the government allowed it, and allowed it in personal freedom in religion. Rationalism was there from Germany, which said you can start with your own mind and come to the truth. You do not need the Bible. Started with early as Aquinas, but it becomes in full bloom during this period. We have the idea of majority rule, which then corresponds to the majority is right. We have the Thomas Paine common sense period, where we had something in common with the unbeliever, had something in common with the believer. We all both had common sense, so we could arrive, you know, it's sort of like if you're a conservative person, listen to conservative talk radio, whether they're believers or not, there's some commonality that we see because we see life somewhat in the same way. So that was there. We have science now becomes a dominant figure in society, because until science actually was discovered, modern science, it didn't seem to, all science had to run through the church. And all of a sudden, science became independent of the church. In fact, it started to contradict the church. And so it became a dominant authority in society. In fact, it became so dominant that the Bibles were adjusted to this. We have the day-age theory in the book of Genesis. We have the gap theory in the book of Genesis. All were accommodations to science that said there were billions and billions of years, the earth is billions of years old. And rather than say that science was wrong, they said the Bible is wrong, or we're reading it wrong, so we'll adjust the Bible to fit science. And, of course, all of us got over that. We have people like Schofield, J. Vernon McGee, all the guys that came out of the 19th century were all gap. They all adjusted to some kind of accommodation to science that said there was a lot more years in our existence, creation, than what the Bible accounts for. So they had to do with that. So we had democratic government, which is a new thing. And of course, you had the Christian influence. The Christian influence, it may not be born-again experience, but the morals of Christianity in America, fledging country, all attempted to make the country a Christian nation and be that which Woodrow Wilson said, make America safe for democracy, or make the world safe for democracy. So we have on the topic of Arminian, and we have basically the Jewish promises are followed by the Arminians, not on purpose. So we had the pre-trib, pre-mill group comes out of that Arminian eschatology. And I've told you before, I don't know if this is true, but the only way I can figure it out, that changed with Dallas Seminary, where we had a Presbyterian pastor or president, and took it back to Calvinism, at least that aspect of it, but retained the Jewish promises. So these little charts don't show everything. You might wonder about that, but I do show dispensationalism comes out of that branch. And then we have the Calvinism reform, amillennial eschatology, which is what we still have today in covenantalism, a conservative covenantalism where they still believe in the death of Christ and so forth, as conservatives would. And then we have the amillennialism, liberalism, moralism, which is the bottom, which is also an amill eschatology, and it developed in our country as the liberal branch. It became the mainline denominational churches, and that's probably without exception. And they went liberal by time 1900 and was full war by 1925 with the Scopes trial. So all that sort of is what we had in the 19th century. So as some have said, that the 19th century was the most important, especially the first years of the 19th century, was the most important time of history of Christianity ever. And I'm not saying that. That's a big statement, so I'm going to let somebody else say that, but that's what they did. Tonight we have a lot of things to talk about, and so I have no idea where we're going to finish. I'll try to slow down so that we don't care about finishing. We have theology to talk about. We've got a little bit to talk about Sunday night's message with the church. We'll talk about that. Then we get to Finney, and I want to talk about his theology. And I find that talking about theology in a group with slides is very difficult. Because when I put it on slides, I got to anticipate your questions. If I don't anticipate your question, I'll put the wrong answers up, right? So it's kind of interesting. And then I'm using a paper that somebody wrote about Finney, and that always makes it difficult because it's not my work, and I've got criticism about the paper itself. So why did I use a paper? Because I'm lazy. That's why. All right. Last week, we talked about everything of the Second Awakening but Charles Finney. We sort of dodged around him and his Arminianism. We had Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield earlier in the First Awakening Preachers. Theology took a slow, decisive turn towards the Arminian lane. I thought, compared to what I said up there, when it comes to theology, the center of gravity does drift slowly. It doesn't jump. You know, there has to be sometimes generations over some time before that actually happens. So that's what we have here. So the shift was slow, as all theological changes are. But by the time of Finney's conversion, 1821, the shift to Arminianism was no longer really opposed. Again, it doesn't mean there weren't people that were Calvinists, because there are some here today in our world. But in terms of the center of gravity, it pretty well had shifted. As I said, without the shift, Finney could not have made his mark that he did. With it, that is Arminianism, is a lack of appreciation for God's grace. You know why? They don't need God's grace. If I can do it, I don't need God's grace. You know, well, we need God's grace. Well, where? You know, so it's, they're kind of put in a spot here, I think. But With Arminianism, there's a lack of God's grace. So they don't see the need for it. There's no seed for mercy because this is something we're doing. This will develop as we go here. Man does not need mercy and grace unless he fails. And they'd say man doesn't fail in a certain way. In Arminianism, man does not fail in his moral pursuits. Now, that is just so untrue, it's incredible. But this is what they claim. Since man assumes the role of sovereign, grace and mercy are theological concepts that apply to someone else or in some undefined way. Now, they have to talk about the grace of God and the mercy of God because the Bible talks about it, but does not get applied to the sinner. I still wonder what to do with it. So counter this, you know, this might say, well, God's involved. I might say, well, God is not involved a little bit. God is involved, if he is involved at all, God is involved in it all. That's a concept that is very important. You might want to memorize that. God doesn't dabble with sovereignty. Partial sovereignty. Some days he is, some days he's not. Big issues he is, small issues he's not. It's not the way it is. Now, if man has the ability, that has the sovereign ability, to determine his own destiny, then he also has the power to change his moral condition. The hard part's done. His destiny is determined by his own sovereignty. Then why can't he not control his moral condition? Now, this goes against how we've been taught, so you have to kind of, bear with me. So, or another way of saying, if the destiny is mine, then the path to it must also be mine. Because God's not a part-time participant. Now, in America, we talked about this last week, the I can do anything shape the world. Christians imposed a morality on the good, for the good of the nation, having already established our own destiny as men. So Christians imposed their morality on the nation for the national good. You're sitting there scratching your head, so am I. So don't try to figure it out. So if my destiny is my choice, then the road to it must be lined with moral choices that I can make. Moral goodness is the essence of righteousness. Now, moral goodness and righteousness are equal. Promoting the social good is producing righteousness. The way it goes. So counter this, but this is, I say, self-righteousness, which is condemned in the scripture. That is, if righteousness comes by human effort, why did Christ die? Now, I have got our penal substitution theory of the atonement, but our author here, our subject, I should say, he's got a moral influence theory of the atonement. So he doesn't worry about offending the righteousness of Christ because it isn't the way we think about it. So I work through this stuff, tear my hair out, still have some, but it's short, can't get a hold of it. To what extent can born-again believers be confused on this point, on the death of Christ? Can a person somehow be saved and not really understand the death of Christ as a substitutionary penal penalty that God has propitiated? I mean, is it possible that a person come to a state of faith and not know that? I think I got to say no. Well, anyway, so we have this issue of moralism, and we're going to probably do it next week and hope I haven't got this put together. Maybe it's going to be hard to do. But we have a future study set aside for moralism because moralism will drive the 19th century. We come out of it with prohibition. We come out of it with slavery ended, with Civil War. We come out against child labor, women's rights, voting suffrage. All this comes out of this period. So moralism came via the liberal branch of the outcome of the second half of the 19th century. A lesson by itself. Now to Finney. Except really not quite. That's just a teaser. Do you like to do it? Now the weather will be in 10 minutes or a few minutes. But first the word. Okay. Now when I say H, I mean Horton. And he's my covenantal guy writer who's writing the paper about Finney. He's a covenantalist, and I explain that to you as we go along. So that's what H means. And F means Finney, and if it's Ed, that's me. So and I don't want to put everybody's name in here. And sometimes people get confused who's saying what, so I did this a little bit to help us along. So here we have Horton writing. One need not go further than the table of contents of the systematic theology of Finney to learn that Finney's entire theology revolved around human morality. Chapters 1 through 5 are on moral government, obligations, and the unity of moral action. Chapters 6 and 7 are obedience entire. Chapters 8 through 14 discuss attributes of love, selfishness, and virtue, and vice in general. Not until the 21st chapter does one read anything that is especially Christian in its interest on the atonement. Now, that probably doesn't tell you everything what he's going to say, but kind of where he puts it in his theology, kind of toward the end. And as I say, we're getting ahead of our story a little bit. This fierce morality of the 19th century is only possible with Arminianism. And I say fierce morality. I don't know what other word to put up here. It's a flaming morality. It drives everything from the Christian point of view. But since we had a lesson last Sunday night on the church, and I want to add to it. Last Sunday night, Gil did a lesson on the church. I was reminded of the confusion that surrounds this rather simple subject. It wasn't complicated. I mean, Gil's taught that many, many times and pretty well sure how it works. But this led my thinking to our earlier study about the void created in theology when the Jewish people, the Jewish promises, the Jewish kingdom, and the promise to Abraham are removed. What is the Bible without the Jews? If you think about that a little bit, you can go chapter 1 through chapter 11, and you could give me possibly another book. Would you give me another book? Can you quickly do it? Where the Jews are not in play. Guess. Job. Three-letter book, Job. Jews are not in Job. Probably written before Abraham. But everything else relates somehow to the Jewish promises. So when you take the Jews out of the Bible, you've got nothing left except 11 chapters. And that's the point. This evacuation happened in the early centuries of the Christian era. By the time of Augustine, died 430, everything Jewish is removed, leaving the faithful Gentiles, here we are, to pick up the task left vacant by the Jewish hope. But what is this task? Well, the obvious answer is that the church, that is the new Israel, fills the vacancy left by the church. That's what they would say. And I say, okay, but how is that done? It is at this point that the lesson on the church must be remembered. Sunday night. We talked about it earlier. This is what I talked about earlier in our lesson. That's why I thought we'd do it a little bit tonight. But the answer to the question of the nature and function of the church has been in hiding for centuries. Remember, we started out, I showed you this book called In Search of Christian America. And I read again the last section of his book today. And they still don't know. The type didn't change while I had it laying around. They still don't know exactly how the church works. And they said, Augustine's probably the best chance that we got to get an answer to this. They said, our understanding of the proper relationship of the church to society can be clarified by turning to one of the greatest church fathers, St. Augustine. And he helps nothing. So how do we get this answer? All right. The first answer is, didn't read this here, but the answer to the question of the nature of the church and the function of the church has been hiding for centuries. All right, is this obscure? Well, for them it is. The church, as it is accepted, is the new Israel, but how does it interact with the world? You know, they don't know yet. They still don't know. So the first answer, easy answer, is, well, then it becomes as much as Israel as possible. So we think about in worship. We have high church worship. We have the vestments, we have the calendar, we have the priests, we have the altar, we have the priest giving forgiveness, we have the law keeping, we have the morality, we got the liturgy, we got the mass as sacrifice. All that is out of the Old Testament. Now, some high church add paganism in its statutory, but that one they didn't get from the Jews because the Jews didn't allow images in their worship. So it came from paganism. But all this idea, it seems strange because there are no instructions of any kind in the Bible about the transmigration of worship out of Israel into the church. There's no instructions. It just somehow shows up when the Christians had the courage to build churches after Constantine. Courage, had the right, whatever, freedom to. Then all of a sudden, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, and it gets worse, all right? And we have these aids to worship called figures. So one answer would be just like the worship service. Another answer is to use the collective body, the group, as a political force in the nations. And this is what they kind of struggle with. They've seen history. That hasn't worked out very good. They're honest about that. Well, it is to be an influence or even in... Okay, I should finish it. Another answer is to use the collected body as a political force in the nations. It is to be an influence or even a lethal force for the good. History, history, history. Remember, why does Mary Dyer have to die? However, that has repeatedly failed. As you remember the Noel Hatch and Mars, the book I just showed to you, it was clear that even in America, the church had not found and is still searching its rightful place. It should be devastating to these people after nearly 2,000 years to come to this conclusion. We're still waiting for the correct answer. What is the nature and the purpose of the church? And I think time is running out. The church's not going to be here before they figure it out. So if the church does not worship like Israel, and the church is not a political force in the world, there is no church party, for example, offering candidates for elective offices, nor is there a demonstration force and culture to shape it as the Christians like. We don't show up in the Capitol as a group. Then what is the solution? Now here's the right answer. Step one, put the Jews back into the plan of God for the rest of time. Not just for a while, for the rest of time. Put them back. Put those chapters from Genesis 12 on into the Bible. Read them for what they say. And without this recognition, there can be no stability in understanding the revelation of the complete plan of God. You just are going to have piecemeals or understanding the nature of the church. Once the Jews are back home in the Bible, we can begin to understand the nature of the church. If that first step doesn't happen, this church is going to be looking for a home. So as long as Jewish vacancy exists, the church will try to insert itself into the space. It's like putting a square peg in a round hole. It just doesn't fit. Again, the first step is to recognize the eternal promises of God made to Abraham and watch the development through that lens, through the lens of Israel. So keep your eyes on the Jew, not the political firestorm that swirled around our heads. And aren't they terrible today? Now then, the church is not Israel. It's not like Israel. It is unique. So the question now is, what is the church? Well, the church visible, assembled, is at rest. This is the church assembled. I'm drawing a circle, and you see the arrows go in. Each one of those arrows represents a believer that attends a local church. And I'm saying, in our case, this local church, or any local church. So this church is at rest, and I look at you, you're pretty restful tonight. This church is at rest. This church is assembled. We're together. This church is instructed. You're being instructed. This church is to be encouraged, maybe, but that's the idea. Now this church sings. I've not heard you do that yet. This church prays. Haven't heard you do that yet tonight, but maybe you've been doing it for me to get my voice back. The church is giving. We've not taken an offering yet. This is the church sending two offices. Now there's officers in the church. That's something they do, not outside. And the church is joyful. It goes along with the rest. You know, we're at rest. This church does not travel. It does not demonstrate. It is not a political force. It stays home. And that's the phrase. It stays home. The church has no moral agenda. It is content to feed its own parts. It's content to feed its own parts. It preaches the gospel, heals the sick souls who come to it. It is a representation of Christ's body on earth. It is visible to the naked eye.
I got it.
Yeah.
I have a question, so I understand where you're at. You're talking about this church.
That's right. Or any like us. Any church. Any church.
Not any church.
Well, let's keep it with the conservative. We're talking about what the Bible says.
Any church like
us. No, we're talking about the Bible church.
Okay.
A Bible church.
All right. Sorry.
We're going fast, I know. So I'm not saying just our church, but any Bible church. In other words, that patterns its form, its structure, its purpose, its orientation according to the Bible. So I don't want to just claim it for ourselves.
Certainly not the Catholic Church.
Probably not. Right. Because Okay, well, you can decide. But it's interesting to me that this church is visible to the naked eye. I can see you in this way I described you. I can see you. It's not like, well, it's that mysterious. No, I can see you. And you're sitting together and we're getting all these instructions, all these benefits by sitting together. Remember, the tail of these arrows are where you live. And we come together in a spot that's common. Okay, so on South 84th Street. All right. Now, we're not talking about anything new here. This is exactly how we must see the church, because that's how the Bible sees it. Okay. Now, the church visible is dismissed. You see the arrows turn around? The arrows turn around. The church didn't move. In fact, the church building is probably going to be empty except for me in my office studying. All right? So the members go into the world. So when the church is dismissed, members go into the world preaching the gospel. And by the way, it says in Matthew 28, you go into all the world, which means to say there's no place you don't go. You know, it doesn't mean that you cover the whole world, which is sometimes considered a promise in the church. It's not a promise. It just goes as far as the world. It says no place off limit, no place where you can't go. So members' influence is outside by word, by deed, and by their very person.
No,
no. Well, whatever he is a believer, that's whatever he is. So he lives there, and he can talk, and he can do deeds, and they can watch him go to church, or whatever he does with his life. So the person, the moral person, you know, is this family together, or are there, you know, interesting things going on that shouldn't be there? So they act on their. Now, this group that went home, the other end of the arrow, now we're back home, they act on their conscience because they have been prepared by this group that this has affected their conscience, been instructed. They act on the conscience, which provides for the greater good world without organization or leadership. None of the elders have ever come home with me to make sure I do the right thing. Well, I was an elder, went home myself. So anyway, see what I'm saying? We go home and no one follows us. The church doesn't follow us. We're members of the church, but we go home to our places. And notice this, I don't think this is controversial. And when you go, this group even has voting power. When they each do their own thing, they don't have to even find out, well, Larry voted. You know, but you can vote, I can vote, we all can vote without being organized. But in it, God has his way. God has his will. Well, I want to know who did what. Don't need to know that. You don't need to, I guess Gil said, you don't even need to vote. That's true. But you can vote. And if we do our conscience, I think it has an effect, obviously. But when the church is New Israel, if we go the other side, with church is New Israel, which is the guys like this, covenant guys, it wants to act as a political force. Again, these guys are smart enough to figure out it's not working very well to accomplish a good. Then the assemblies, if the church is a political force, then the assemblies is to show a gathered force. Resources are gathered and aimed at the evils to be destroyed, even resorting to lethal force. History fails to accomplish the lasting good. So, I say the church has to stay home. So, those who do not understand the church, as I described it, gathered and then scattered, tend to drag the church with its membership block into the public square to compete with other political entities. It's not the church. It is clear that this has not worked for 1,500 years. That is why the authors are still in search of a Christian America. Okay, so it is during this 19th century days that Arminianism leads the church to moralism, and it loses sight of who the church is. Because the church did not stay home. It started to dabble in the moral things out here, outside. We took the, not individual, but took the group and its authority outside and started speaking to moral issues. Once that happens, once you add something to the gospel, as we've said before, the gospel always loses out. And what you've added to the gospel will dominate very shortly. So once that happens, there is no room left for the gospel. Once righteousness can be established by moralism, there is no need for God's grace. After all, it is man who can ostensibly change society so the Messiah can come to reclaim his lost creation. On the arrival, the Messiah, with hat in hand, is very grateful for the work man has done so he can return. Isn't that ludicrous? On arrival, the Messiah, grateful for the work man has done. And I say, somehow this just rings hollow. At least it should. Okay, I put up a bunch of pictures of Finney. I can take that off the tape, don't worry. Well, it's interesting. I put them all up because he's been kind of rehabilitated, I think, a little bit. I mean, all these people out of the 19th century were necessarily what you call beautiful, with their grooming and so forth, and men had beards and had long hair. Well, you can see them. So they dressed him up a little bit with a shorter hair and clean-shaven face and probably kept his features, the bone structure. So I don't really know what Finney looked like, except I don't think he was a particularly beautiful man. But he was a very, very charismatic, apparently influential person. Whatever he looked like. Charles Grandison Finney, Michael Horton's paper. Michael Horton is not a dispensationalist. In fact, I found quite a few things after I picked his paper to use. I had to change his paper to explain to you what he's saying, and it's not good always. So Michael Horton has done a good job with explaining Finney. Michael Horton is a covenantalist, replacement theologian guy, no friend of dispensationalism. But even a stop clock, right twice a day. So Horton is good with some history, but makes no constructive contribution to eschatology. Not that he attempts to. All right, so this article is not perfect. So Michael Horton, a covenantalist, he apparently agrees with the active obedience of Christ. Okay. As an aspect of our salvation. All right. Active obedience for Christ. I want to put you on the spot. How many of you know anything about that? Ever heard of it? I got a few. All right. Active obedience of Christ. All right. I'm going to say it real quick. This is very popularly known or accepted by covenantal people, and John MacArthur has even adopted this, which is terrible hard to accept. The active obedience of Christ is there are two phases in our redemption. One is his passive obedience, which would be his crucifixion. And his active obedience is, since you're helping me, what is his active obedience? His holy life. He's a law keeper. He never broke a law. So we have two things. So the act of obedience of Christ is just as important as his death on the cross. Does your skin crawl a little bit already? I'll say it again. The death of Christ is just as important because you can't have redemption without the act of obedience and the passive obedience. Both have to be there. So the way it's explained, the passive obedience, the death of Christ, goes from this level to this level, and now you're back to where Adam was before he sinned. You have not gained anything. To gain heaven, you have to have the active obedience from here, from zero, up to here. This is the obedience of the law, Christ. So Christ's value of keeping the law is imputed to you because you couldn't keep the law. Right? You agree with that, don't you? You can't keep the law, but Christ kept it for you? No. Thank you. But okay, that's the system. All right, so Horton is into this, believes the active obedience of Christ, and he obviously believes the passive obedience. So that's why I put this in here. When he puts that in, the excuse messes up a little bit. So there is no perfect article. So Horton, a covenantalist, he apparently agrees with the active obedience of Christ as an aspect of our salvation, which we disagree about the premise. You want me to do a lesson on active obedience, passive obedience sometime? I know you do, yeah. But those guys quit showing slides. I can't do it when they're that kind of competition. Okay, so last week we made the point about how divisive the personality of Charles Finney is today, even. Horton begins the article with that very point. Jerry Falwell calls him one of my heroes and a hero to the many evangelicals, including Billy Graham. Horton recalls wandering through Billy Graham Center some years ago, observing the place of honor given to Charles Finney in the evangelical tradition. Reinforced by the first class in theology, Horton had a Christian college where Finney's work was required reading. If you know who Jerry Falwell is, he's deceased. And picture him there. The New York Revivalist, which is Finney, was the oft-quoted and celebrated champion of Christian singer Keith Green and Youth with a Mission person. He is particularly esteemed among the leaders of the Christian right and the Christian left, doesn't matter, by both Falwell, Christian right, and Jim Wallace, Christian left, I'm doing this wrong, Sojourners magazine, and his imprint can be seen in movements that appear to be diverse, but in reality they are merely heirs of Finney's legacy. So Wallace is known for his advocacy on issues of peace and social justice. Remember, when you mix the gospel with something else, what wins? And for Wallace, peace and social justice wins. Now from the Vineyard Movement and the Church Growth Movement, and the talk with the Vineyard Movement, and some of you know this, that John Wimber was here in the early 70s as a church consultant, so we did meet him, a very charismatic type person, a musician, can't trust those guys. But it's the way he got popular. The Pentecostal movement in the 1980s, 1990s, this is after we knew him, the third wave Vineyard Movement, John Wimber, a musician, pastor, one of the founding leaders of the Vineyard Movement. Non-Christian upbringing, came to faith as a young adult, background was Quaker, 1974, 78, became a director of Fuller Seminary's Church Growth Institutes, worked with Peter Wagner on module Signs and Wonders Church Growth, which focused on miraculous in the context of church growth in the third countries. And it was during this time that Gil went out there for a three-week period, or whatever. I went out there for a two-week period, and I didn't study on Wimber, but I was in a class with Peter Wagner. All right, this is just the beginning. They were experimenting. So from the Vineyard movement and church growth movement and to the political and social crusades, televangelism and promise keepers movement, all these agreed. As a former Wheaton College president gathered, rather glowingly cheered, Finley lives on. Now in his book, this is a Wheaton College president, in the bottom it says, a study in Finney's revival methods and message. It says the secret of revival in our time. Billy Graham puts a little note on here, blurb on here. It says to read, study, and pray over this book is an imperative for every Christian worker in such an hour as this. Yeah, that's me. The endorsement of such prestigious lineup, I say stop the train, of Christian leaders makes me wonder. Now, we've not looked into Finney's doctrine yet, but we will. Whether any of them really know or knew what Finney believed. There is no excuse, I guess, but I have quoted favorably probably heretics, not fully aware of everything they stood for yet. Finney's doctrines were not held in the dark, and leaders ought not to support any ministry that denies Orthodox doctrines as Finney did. So, did these have a romantic view of Finney without examining their beliefs? I mean, I know I met Jerry Falwell, and I've heard him preach, all that kind of stuff. I cannot imagine that Jerry Falwell would agree with the moral influence theory of crucifixion. I cannot. So what leads me to believe he didn't really know who Finney was. Is that possible? He's a very well-read person, you know. But, of course, you get into such a big church, you have a lot of things to do, you don't read everything you should. And maybe escaped him because maybe he was in love with the idea of evangelism, as Finney did, and didn't really look into it. I have to give these guys that possibility. All right, so all those people that underscored Finney, when I get done with Finney, I can't see how any believer would endorse him at all or recommend anything he touches. But maybe they didn't understand Finney. I don't know. don't know that. So moralism is confused with grace. I told you about that. Finney's moralistic impulse envisioned a church that was in large measure an agency of personal and social reform. Remember, the church should stay at home. This church is not staying at home. It's an agency for personal and social reform. It's going outside and doing something with its energies. In the 19th century, these are moral issues, the evangelical movement became increasingly identified with political causes, the abolition of slavery, child labor legislation, to women's rights, and the prohibition of alcohol. I came across an article about how much alcohol was consumed in these days. I mean, we got any idea how much they drank. So when they started the temperance union, the idea was not to stop the drinking, just cut it back. Temperance is cutting it back, not stopping it. I'll talk about that. I got to bring that one to you next week, if we get done. From Puritan misguidance to the evangelicals. Horton begins, in a desperate effort at regaining this institutional power, church is not staying at home, institutional power and the glory of Christian America, a vision that was always powerful in the imagination, but after the disintegration of Puritan New England, elusive, the turn of the century Protestant establishment launched moral campaigns to Americanize immigrants. Many were coming. Enforce moral instruction and character education. Church is not staying at home. Evangelists pitched their American gospel in terms of its practical usefulness to the individual and to the nation. That is why Finney is so popular. He is the tallest marker in the shift from Reformation orthodoxy, evident in the Great Awakenings under Whitfield Edwards, to Arminian revivalism, evident in the Second Awakening, to the present. Now, he says Arminianism, even Pelagianism, and I got a little explanation about Pelagius. Pelagius taught, this is before Augustine's time, taught that the human will, as created with its abilities by God, was sufficient to live a sinless life. Although believed that God's grace assisted, part-time God in this, you know, God assisted every good work. Pelagianism has come to be identified with the view, argument whether Pelagius actually had this or not, that's why that phrase is in there. Identified with the view that human beings can earn salvation by their own efforts. Pelagianism, if you want a simple answer, is he's not fallen totally. He just sort of, you know, bounced off the bottom, but he's not really totally gone. He's still got a little life in him yet, and he just do the right thing to him, he'll come back to life. So, all right, so that's Pelagianism. Okay, to demonstrate the debt of modern evangelicalism to Finney, we must first notice his theological departures. From these departures, Finney became the father of the antecedents, the ones that went before, to some of today's greatest challenges, personalities, within evangelical churches, namely the church growth movement. We have none other than Rick Warren, Bill Hybels, and I hear he's in a hoop of trouble these days. And we also have the church and the Pentecostalism, which is under Wimber and Peter Wagner, and political revivalism, which is what we call the neo-postmillennial, you know, that the world is going to become better and better and better. So these have roots back to Finney, all of these. So reacting against the pervasive Calvinism of the Great Awakening, the successors of the great movement of God's Spirit turn from God to humans, from the preaching of objective content, namely Christ and Him crucified, to the emphasis of getting a person to make a decision. Charles Finney, know this already, ministered in the wake of the Second Awakening, as it had been called, a Presbyterian layover. Finney, one day experienced a mighty baptism of the Holy Ghost, which, like a wave of electricity going through and through me, seemed to come in waves of liquid love. Liquid love. That ought to be interesting. The next morning, he informed his first client of the day that I have a retainer from the Lord Jesus Christ to plead his cause, and I cannot plead yours. He refused to attend Princeton Seminary or any other seminary for that matter. Probably would have helped him. Finney began conducting revivals in upstate New York, where he became famous. One of the most popular sermons was, "Sinners Bound to Change Their Own Hearts." And I put in contrast Jonathan Edwards' message, "Sinners in the Hands of the Angry God." You can see the different focus. Finney's one question for any given teaching was, "Is it fit to convert sinners with?" One result of Finney's revivalism was the division of the Presbyterians in Philadelphia and New York into Arminian and Calvinistic factions. His new measures included the anxious bent, precursor to today's altar call, emotional tactics that led to fainting and weeping and other excitements, as Finney and others' followers called them. Well, going on in his theology, first, in answer to the question, does a Christian cease to be a Christian whenever he commits a sin? Does a Christian cease to be a Christian whenever he commits a sin? How do you think he's going to answer this? Finney says, and by the way, the syntax of these sentences are different, so I'll try to add words to not get too balled up. Whenever he sins, he must, for the time being, cease to be holy. This is self-evident. You can't sin and be holy at the same time. Whenever he sins, he must be condemned. He must incur the penalty of the law of God. Should we stop there? But if it is said that the precept is still binding upon him, but that with respect to the Christian, the penalty is forever set aside or abrogated, and he says, to abrogate the penalty is to repeal the precept or the law, for a law without a penalty is no law. So he said, you stand condemned. You can't get away from the condemnation if you broke the law. He never fixes it, though. He never fixes it. Well, how do you get out of the condemnation? Never fixes it. So the Christian, therefore, is justified no longer than he obeys and must be condemned when he disobeys, or he's an antinomian against law. In these respects, then, the sinning Christian and the unconverted sinner are on precisely the same ground. Well, I wish he'd give me an answer how he gets out of his muddle here. Finley believed that God demonstrated absolute perfection, demanded absolute perfection, but instead of that leading him to seek his perfect righteousness in Christ, he concluded that full present obedience is a condition of justification. It's always the obedience. It's always the obedience. But what if you don't obey? Well, you're condemned. Now what? But again, to this question, can man be justified while sin remains in him? Surely he cannot, either upon legal or gospel principles, unless the law be replaced. But can he be pardoned and accepted and justified in the gospel sense while sin, any degree of sin, remains in him? Certainly not. So I don't know how this guy ever gets out of jail. So Finney declares of the Reformation's formulas, this simultaneous justified and sinful, which is what we would say, Finney would say, the error has slain more souls, I fear, than all the universalism that have cursed the world. So he's calling this a curse, that your sins are, that you can be justified and sinful and be justified at the same time. For whenever a Christian sins, he comes under the condemnation and must repent and do his first works or be lost. And I don't know what the first works are. More of the same. I mean, you can always try to do better. I mean, everybody can do that. But what do you do about the sins you've committed? There's a payment to be paid there. Doesn't answer that question. At least I've not found it. Horton says, Finney's doctrine of justification rests upon a denial of the doctrine of original sin, which is held by the Roman Catholics, Protestants, so forth and so forth. Some of the way that Horton says it, I wouldn't say it quite the way he says it. So, but anyway, got no time to go over that. We are therefore, Horton says, in bondage to a sinful nature. I agree with that. We are in bondage to the sinful nature. As someone has said, we sin because we're sinners, or we have that by nature. We're sinners. The condition of sin, I say the nature, the nature determines the acts of sin rather than vice versa. We start with our nature. But Finney followed Pelagius, the 5th century heretic, who has come condemned by more church council than any other person in church history in denying this doctrine. And I say another way of saying the heretical view is that fall is not absolute. And Finney doesn't, of course, have an absolute fall. Okay, so Finney believed that human beings are capable of choosing whether they would be corrupt by nature or redeemed. Choose to be corrupt by nature or redeemed. A non sequitur to me again. Referring to the original sin as an anti-scriptural, nonsensical dogma. In clear terms, Finney denied the notion that human beings possess a sinful nature. Therefore, if Adam leads us to sin, not by our inheriting his sin, the guilt and corruption, however you want to say that, but by following his poor example. This leads logically to the view that Christ, the second Adam, is saving by example. Adam led us into sin by example. Christ led us out of sin by example. Moral influence. Got it? No death of Christ, no penal substitution. This is precisely where Finney takes us. The first thing we must note about the atonement, Finney says, is that Christ could not have died for anyone else's sin than his own. Finney denies the deity of Christ by this, I say. His obedience to the law and his perfect righteousness were sufficient to save Jesus, but could not legally be accepted on behalf of others. That Finney's whole theology is driven by a passion for moral improvement is seen on the way on this very point. Finney, if he, Christ, had obeyed the law as our substitute, our choice here, then why should our own return to personal obedience be insisted upon? I'm not insisting on it. You are, Mr. Finney. And becomes a sine qua non of our salvation, which is wrong. It makes the wrong assumption. In other words, says Horton, why would God insist that we save ourselves by our own obedience to Christ? Now, here's where I think he gets a little bit wrong here. See, by our disobedience to Christ, work as... Do it again. In other words, why would God insist that we save ourselves by our own obedience, if Christ's work was sufficient? See, the obedience of Christ is mentioned there. I don't think that's right. So, but it's not a false premise. Let that go. Horton is correct on this one. The reader should recall the works of St. Paul in this regard. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification comes through the law, then Christ died for nothing. That's exactly the point. It would seem that Finney's reply is one of agreement. The difference is he has difficulty believing both of these premises, that he obeyed the law and died for sinners. He didn't like either one of those, and that's what he's making a point of. Going on, Finney did believe that Christ died for something, not someone, but for something. In other words, he died for a purpose, but not for people. The purpose of the death was to reassert God's moral government, moral influence, and to lead us to eternal life by example, as Adam's example excited us to sin. So that's why I say these guys that glowingly underwrote his theology, his ministry, must not have understood his theology. The question would be, why did Christ die then? Now, this is Finney, I think. God knew that the atonement would present to the creatures the highest possible motive to virtue. Example is the highest moral influence that can be exerted. If the benevolence manifested in the atonement does not subdue the selfishness of sinners, their case is hopeless. You know, it's not a lot different when Catholics have Jesus on the cross. They want you to understand the pain and the suffering you went through, that because of that example, you will live that kind of life yourself. That's the same thing as this. It's the moral influence that he sees in Christ. And so Adam influenced us to sin. Christ influences us to do the right thing. Again, never is there any dealing with past sins, which have to be great. Therefore, we are not helpless sinners who need to be redeemed, but wayward sinners who need demonstration of selflessness. So moving that we will be excited to leave our selfishness. I don't know of anybody that would do that. It's all theoretical. Not only did Finney believe that the moral influence theory of the atonement was the chief way of understanding the cross, he explicitly denied the substitutional atonement. Some assume that the atonement was literal payment of a debt, but we have seen does not, he says, does not consist with the nature of the atonement. It is true, therefore, that the atonement of itself does not secure the salvation of anyone. Finney argued strenuously against the belief that the new birth is a divine gift, insisting that regeneration consists of the sinner changing his ultimate choice, his intention, his preference, or in changing from selfishness to love or benevolence as moved by the moral influence of Christ's moving example. Original sin, physical regeneration, all these kindred and resulting dogmas are alike subversive to the gospel, Finney says, and repulsive to the human intelligence. That may be true. Having nothing to do with original sin, a substitutionary atonement, and the supernatural character of the new birth, Finney proceeds to attack the article by which the church stands or falls, justification by faith alone, grace alone through faith alone. And I criticize Horton for always appealing to the Reformation churches. And we're going to skip that too because of time. This declaration was to be pronounced at the beginning of the Christian life and not at the middle or at the end. Declaration by faith. Imputed righteousness comes at faith. The key words in the evangelical doctrine are forensic, legal, and imputation, crediting one's account, as opposed to the idea of infusion or righteousness from within the person's soul. Knowing all of this, Finney declares, but for sinners to be forensically, legally pronounced just is impossible and absurd. There is but one ground of the justification of sinners. There can be no justification in a legal or forensic sense, but upon the ground of universal, perfect, uninterrupted obedience to law. This, of course, is denied by those who hold that gospel justification or justification of penitent sinners is of the nature of a forensic or judicial justification. They hold that the legal maximum, that what a man does by or for another, he does by or for himself. And therefore, here he goes in with his obedience of Christ. Therefore, the law regards Christ, obedience of us as ourselves, on the ground that he obeyed for us. So I probably should have skipped that because of the time, but that's the same issue there. Okay, do I want to go any more here? Skip that part. You've understood where he is. I just want to go through the end here. This is commentary by B.B. Wortfield. So we get to the end and say, thus Finney's theology, God is not sovereign. Man is not a sinner by nature. The atonement is not true payment for sin. Justification by imputation is insulting to reason and morality. The new birth is simply the effect of successful techniques. Revival is a natural result of clever campaigns. And we also have this goes now with the church growth movement, the Pentecostal perfectionism, the emotionalism, political triumphalism based on the ideal of Christian America, or the intellectuals, which I think Finney was one, and the doctrinal tendency of the Mary American. This is the tendency that Horton is seeing. I want to skip this. I want to get to my ending point. Here it is. Okay, with all that said, this is the hard part. Finney is, with his heterodoxy, the other kind, are we to reject everything about his techniques? Is there ever a place where the claims of Christ can be presented in a personal way, in a manner meant to elicit a response? It seems like question of choice or choosing must be permitted, else there can be no compelling or any pressure to receive salvation as time is running out. And I have some verses at the bottom. Luke 14:23, 2 Corinthians 5:20, Joshua 28:19 are all verses that urge belief. Are there not occasions where private faith ought to be made public? You know, baptism certainly is one such requirement. I'm talking about believers' baptism. Is inventory taken not a legitimate exercise, as Joshua challenged, choose you this day? If all external displays of faith in response to an invitation are denied, are we not left ignorant of the workings of the Holy Spirit? And we might say yes, and is that good or is that bad? Do we have to know? Must we come to the place where Christian faith is totally internalized and there can be no external coaxing, a reminder of spiritual realities, leaving us with such just a factual presentation of the gospel without any follow-through or testing of faith? It seems like then we have adopted the liberal view of faith as being personal and not subject to interrogation. For any probing or pressure may return a false positive. Thus we have fallen off the other side of the bridge. But it ought to be equally obvious that manipulation of responses end up detrimental to the gospel presented. No doubt about that. No doubt about examples. Some churches play down the public appeal, make no invitation. Some make a room for inquiry available with the coaching staff to help. With questions others meet at a place designated, sometime in the front of the church if the building is small or whatever. While the Holy Spirit is the birth giver, no doubt about that, it is also within the providence of God that the message is carried and compelled to acceptance by his children. Does it not? And I'll leave you with that. We do not have altar calls in our church. I'm not saying we're against it. We have had people that have been guest speakers have exercised an altar call. If you want to know something about how I preached tonight, come down and see me after the service. Altar call. No one ever was disciplined for having an altar call here. No one ever been chastised for it either. But it isn't a normal practice. I'm not sure it's a good thing or a bad thing. I'm just putting these out here. So sometimes we have Finney, and we see everything that Finney did, everything the way he did it, all is bad. I'm not sure that's true. Remember, I was saved in a revival meeting. Maybe that taints the story a little bit. I grew up with them. And I cannot say they were abused. I don't know. I really don't know. I was saved in one of them. All right, we got 3 minutes after, so it's too late for questions.